The sermon series that we presently are partaking of is called On Sin and Redemption. And you know, when I drive by our church sign, I think people who are probably seekers looking for the church that'll trip their trigger probably say, "Oh, I'm not going to that one. That sounds like pretty boring sermon series to me." But I do want to say my life has changed the most, and probably you would be the same. Your life has changed the most when the Word has spoken into your life and you aligned your life to what the Bible actually taught. I think lots of people are looking for ways to improve their lives, to raise their kids, to get ahead. And we're looking for that in church. Some churches, you know, may specialize that in that area. And I simply would say we don't do a very good job, you know, making people just go out feeling good about themselves and charged up to have a great week. We try to get people to go deep and understand, you know, what's really at work in this world spiritually and how we continually have, you know, grace from God, and continually there's a spiritual battle against the desire to live God's way. The first message that we preach from this series was called The Nature of Man and the Nature of Sin. And I said two things about man in that particular message. I said that man lives on the earth as if this was his home. And I think we can easily begin to see why we get so disappointed. If we're looking for fulfillment while we live on this earth in these temporal bodies in a fallen and broken world, we get very disappointed. And I think lots of times when things don't go our way, we look at God and say, "So is this what it's about?" And we, you know, begin to say, "Well, if he's there, I'm not sure. Why doesn't he do something today?" I'll show to you scripturally that this world is under a curse, and that when God made it, it was made in perfection. In the future, it's going to be restored and made again in perfection. So the yearning to have a trouble-free life. That's the second thing I said about man that first week. Man wants ease. The yearning to have an easy life is not wrong, but it's yet to come. But while we live in these bodies, in this broken and fallen world, you see, that's the nature of man, but that's not what God said. That's not what God wants us to understand. And then about sin, I said these things that first week. Sin becomes like forbidden fruit. Tell a man he has to and he won't. Tell him he can't and he will. And that's the same thing we saw in the garden with Adam and Eve, and we're just like them. And then I said this, sin is fun for a while. Because when you first get started, it looks like freedom, but it never brings freedom. It brings bondage. It promises one thing and delivers another. It's always the same dead-end street as it was the last time. And I said that sin will bring a harvest of destruction in your life. You cannot continue to sin and think, "Where's the blessing?" Because you're going to get cursing instead of blessing. You're going to reap a harvest of destruction. Now, last week, I spent our time trying to illustrate how sin is understood from the Bible. And I, for the most part, did that through the lives of two men. I said justice illustrated is seen in the life of Achan, who saw, he coveted, he took, he hid, and then he was stoned to death. To say that's justice. If the Bible was only about justice, upon sin we would die. And that's the way it would be. But the Bible is not simply about justice, and God is not simply about justice. He's about justice with His mercy. And we looked at the life of David, another man who sinned. But God saw his heart, and he was a man who yielded his life back to God. And I think David's a good example for us because he was a man after God's own heart, just like we are God followers, but he still sinned, but he kept turning back to God. And because God knows the heart, I say surely that was the difference between Achan and David. Now today, I have bad news for you. Your toes are going to be hurting a little when you leave. There's going to be a sting in your life, but it's necessary because who likes to be stung? But I want you to be stung for a week to say, "Is that really what the Bible says, Pastor Bob?" Because next week I want you to come back and get the good news. And so this week, the spiritual consequences of sin. And then next week, we're going to talk about the divine remedy for sin, which you already know. But listen, I don't think we get it except on the surface, unless we really become students of God. Not God's Word, of God Himself. Today, we are going to begin to see there's much to gain when we learn to see life from God's viewpoint. We typically, naturally, see life from our viewpoint. The Scripture tells us that God does not think like we think, so we need to understand God's thinking. The church has made a strong emphasis in recent decades, striving to make the Bible relevant to our everyday living. And so much so that we have forgotten, at least to some extent, to make our lives relevant daily to the truth of the amazing, undeniable Word of God. And that's where the blessing comes. See, the Bible you hold in your hand right now, the Word of God, is a book of blessing. And when we live life God's way, great blessing comes. But when we want to change God's thinking, and that's just how we think, God, why can't you? Why can't you overlook this about? Why can't you let this go? Why can't you just, in the midst of it all, just forget what you said? Do you know the advice from Isaiah 55 where it says that God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my thoughts are higher, my ways are higher? Just before it, here's the advice from Isaiah 55. It is this, that a man should forsake his fallen thinking and his fallen ways. It says, let the wicked forsake his way. And that he should return to the Lord so that God can have a compassion on him and abundantly bless him. And somehow we think we have God in this arm twist saying, you know what, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing until you change your mind. You have to remember that when the Israelites, the whole nation, got out in the wilderness and they were known as stiff-necked and hard-hearted, God said, listen, that whole first generation of you, I can't work with you, so I'll just wait you out. And of that whole generation, only two, Joshua and Caleb, entered in. Not even Moses entered the promised land. So listen, your threat to God, your standoff with God, your arm twist on God is nothing to Him. So when becoming students of the Word and disciples of Christ, we quickly find that God's way of thinking does not follow our derived sensibility. Because it doesn't make human sense. What I'm going to tell you today doesn't make human sense, but it makes God sense. That's why we have to learn to see it from God's perspective. And here's the big rub. How is it that Adam and Eve sinned and I got the penalty? You ought to be mad about that. Because it doesn't make sense. I mean, at least give me a chance. Let me be innocent first and then fall, and then I can be accountable for my sin. And so I want to let the Word speak today so that when you leave here, you can say, you know what? I only got that on the surface. See, even a little child in first grade, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We show a picture of the cross, the blood of Jesus, and say, do you want a Savior? You don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to go to heaven, don't you? Yeah, and you can say this prayer and you'll go to heaven. Who wouldn't do that? But once again, how does that make human sense? 2,000 years ago, a Jewish man died on a cross in Jerusalem, and he's my Savior. Until I see it how God sees it, that really makes no sense. So here's a foundational truth. It comes from Ephesians 2. I want you to listen. I want you to pretend you've never heard this before. It says this in Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's the indictment. You are a dead man spiritually. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come before Your throne of grace this day, and I pray that You'll come and be amongst us, that You would teach us. And Father, I pray for every woman and every man and every child in this room, every boy, every girl. I ask, Father, that You would help us to be drawn to the depth of the truth, the height of the truth, that we might begin to see it like You see it, so that we can understand the strong consequences of sin. And instead of fighting them off, instead of complaining, instead of saying it shouldn't be this way, that we would respond because You have, Father, given a way that the consequences of sin, even though they're upon us, do not take us away from Your presence forever. That through Christ there is a way. And so, Father, today as we visit the fallenness of mankind, the curse, let us allow the reality of this to sink in and not be so concerned about how do we raise our kids, how do we get ahead, how do we get along, how do I have a better marriage. Those things come along with the depth of the truth. But, Father, let the doctrine, the truth, the theology of Your Word change our hearts. And so, Father, speak through Your Word and Your Spirit this day that everyone here could latch on to one thing that says, you know, that does make God sense. And I pray, Lord, that You would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 in your Bible. And here's what I want us to get. I want to speak about the day that changed everything about our spiritual nature. So Genesis chapter 3, we're actually going to begin in the last verse of chapter 2. In the last verse of chapter 2, we see the condition of Adam and Eve in the garden and their innocence. In Genesis 2 and 25, it says this, "And they were both naked," that's Adam and Eve, "the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, this is spoken this way to describe how man was just innocent before God. He was what he was. And just like with a toddler in our home, it doesn't matter to them if they have clothes on or not. It matters to us. But Adam and Eve were so, you know, blind to any kind of a spiritually fallen nature because they were not fallen. That they were naked and there was no shame in their nakedness. Now, not only were they naked, they were in paradise. The Garden of Eden was paradise. There was responsibility, but with ease. And the garden was meant to be man's home forever. Understand that. See, we want home. And we look back and say, it ought to be like that. You're right, it ought to be. And we can look ahead and say, it's going to be like that. And then I would say, you know what? So the yearning's okay, but don't think this is home. This was to be their home forever. And there was no sickness intended. There was no diseases, no death intended. There were no tears intended. There was no trouble intended. There was no pain intended. There was no hard labor intended. Isn't that what we yearn for? Isn't it? Isn't that the promise of the Word? That in the eternal state there'll be no more tears, sorrow, darkness, pain, suffering. See? It's what it was, it's what it will be, but it's not now. And all of this was provided by the hand of blessing from God. And so there they were in the garden. Now, as I studied this passage today, something came up in my mind, and I've got to tell you a little joke. I don't know if you heard about a pastor. He was new to the church. He was trying to get around to visit all the church members, and he went to this one home and pulled in, and it was obvious people were home. He knocked on the door, nobody answered. He knocked louder, nobody answered. He gave a shout, nobody answered. He didn't want to be rude, and he didn't want to seem too forward, so he thought, I'll just leave one of my, you know, church cards in the door. They'll know I've been here to see them. And this preacher had a good sense of humor and a good, you know, recall of the Scripture. So on his card, he just wrote Revelation 3:20 and left it in the door. And so Revelation 3:20 says this. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." That's a good verse for preachers. And he left it at that. The next Sunday in the offering, the same card appeared. And a scripture was added. It was Genesis 3:10. And it says, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid and I was naked and I hid myself. And that's part of our text for today. So back to the scripture. It's interesting to note, if you study the story of creation, at the end of the first 5 days of creation, the scripture indicates that God looked upon what He had made and declared it to be good. And at the end of the 6 days of creation, it was very good, is what the scripture says. So now Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden, it's all made, everything's perfect. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And you know the story. She said, no, he said we could eat of the trees, just not the one in the midst of the garden. Look at verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, he said, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, unless you die. That was their temptation. And the devil came and said, is that really what God said? Now, if you look up in your Bible in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, you'll see that God placed in the garden with man trees that were pleasant to the eyes and good for food. And you know how that is. You know, a well-prepared plate with good color and everything, it looks more delicious and you'll eat more of it. I mean, that's a secret in restaurants. You don't serve, you know, mashed potatoes, macaroni and cheese and white fish on the same plate. It just sort of fades away. You put color with it, and that's how it was. The tree's like, oh, does that look good? You know, pick your favorite fruit and say, man, I could just eat them all. And so they were there. There were lots of trees, but in the midst of all the trees, there wasn't one tree that was one of a kind. There were two trees that were one of a kind. Do you get that? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they ate of that, they would know all that's good and all that's evil. And there was also the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now, thinking about the whole creation story and the whole garden story, there are lots of people who would say, yes, I have Jesus as my Savior. I'm a Christian. I like Christianity. I'm going to heaven when I die. But the story of creation, the Garden of Eden, the nakedness of Adam and Eve, all of the animals and the trees and the serpent, Satan, they still would say, if you got to the depths, I'm not sure I think that's literal. It's a little too fairy tale-ish to me. It sounds like that was some kind of an oral tradition that just became the written way of saying it. It's really allegorical. Well, I want to say this to you. If you believe that, I would suggest that you take this up with Jesus whenever you do meet Him. Because in His teachings, He confirmed many Old Testament accounts, creation being one of them. He taught them as true. Now, if you believe that Jesus can deliver you from your sins and He is God in the flesh and God cannot lie, then I believe that Christ becomes the one who validates the Old Testament in every way. So listen to me. He taught that creation and Adam and Eve were real. He taught that Abel was the first prophet who was killed. He taught that Noah and the flood were a reality. Another story, that's one of the reasons, and it's not that we don't ever at North Street, but one of the reasons I don't like to see the ark and the animals illustrated cartoonish is because they remain cartoonish in people's minds and think, oh, it's a good kid's story and they just love the animals and the two-by-two and, you know, all those things, and we never grow. He said that happened. Moses and those little red snakes and the serpent in the wilderness, those serpents in the wilderness, Christ taught as reality. Moses and manna from heaven. I mean, who hasn't said, are you telling me for 40 years every day there was bread on the ground, right? And Jesus said so. So even if you think it's a fairy tale, even if you think that didn't happen, you'll need to take that up with Christ when you meet Him. The story of Lot and his wife, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said was a reality. The miracles of Elijah and Jonah and the great fish, another unbelievable but real story he confirmed. So I want to say, check your faith. If you just have a fairy tale ark and a fairy tale garden and a fairy tale great fish, then you probably have a fairy tale Savior. And that will not get you to heaven, because heaven is not a fairy tale and hell is not a fairy tale. So I would say, check it out. See what you really think. In fact, you know, Jesus did not allegorize these historical things and used them to illustrate His death, burial, resurrection, and His coming again. And if they were allegorical, then maybe these are allegorical. And He said they're not. And I find it interesting that people like the question, the long time ago and the not yet come. And it's no wonder then we focus on the here and now, say, how can you make my life better, preacher? How can I make my marriage better? How can I raise my kids better? How can I make more money? Because those things become the everyday things that you can, you know, say, weigh and measure. And that isn't the depth, because you know what? Your money, your clothes, your body, your house, your car, all that, these temporal relationships, they'll disappear. I won't even be married to my own wife in heaven. I won't be married. I'll still know you. We'll still know each other, be friends in heaven. But even the family disintegrates into eternity. So, verse 4. She said, no, God said this. And He said, verse 4, He said, you won't die if you eat that tree. He knows the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like Him. You'll know good and evil. And so she saw it was good for food, and she had some and shared some with her husband. Verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. The innocence was gone. Now they said, whoops, better cover up here. And I have to laugh. I think, you know, what if we had a naked Sunday? You know, what if everybody came to church naked one Sunday? Wouldn't that? I wouldn't come, would you? I mean, that'd be a horrible day. We couldn't meet. But if we had naked nursery, you know, the kids would think that's great, you know, because they don't know any better. But can you imagine? Suddenly they said, there's something wrong here. And that's how it would be, you know, if we drove to Walmart with no clothes. And so they sewed figs together and they made themselves coverings. And I mentioned just a few weeks ago, isn't that interesting? When they tried to cover their sin, it only worked for a while, and the same would be true for us. Whenever we try to manage our sin, it's as good as sewing a grass, you know, grass skirt of some sort that just withers away. Verse 8, now when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Get this? That must have been a common thing, that God would appear and take a walk with Adam and Eve. Isn't that amazing? So when they heard Him, they hid, because now they knew and they were naked. And God said, where are you? And verse 10 says, you know what the person that was hiding from the preacher said, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And He said, who told you were naked? They lost their innocence. So if you look, he blamed her, she blamed the serpent, but God put a curse. Okay, the result of sin, God put a curse on the serpent, He put a curse on the woman, He put a curse on the man, and He put a curse on the earth. And this is the earth in which we live, and this is the spiritual nature of every woman, every man, every newborn baby. We've inherited the sin curse. I don't like it. It's not the way I think, but it's the way God thinks. Unless we understand the depth of the bad news, we'll never begin to realize the beauty and the joy and the glory of the good news. And so in verse 14, He said to the serpent, you're cursed, you'll go on your belly, you'll eat dust, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman. There was a physical curse and there was a spiritual curse. There was trouble between he and the woman. And there's the very first messianic prophecy. He says, one day you'll bruise the heel of her seed. That would be Jesus. And her seed will crush your head. That would be Christ on the cross, would crush the head of Satan. First prophecy about a Messiah. And so if you would be a person who says the first 11 chapters of Genesis are allegorical, They're not to be taken literally. Not only have you thrown out the fall of mankind, you've thrown out the first messianic prophecy and the story of the flood right up to the time of Abraham. And lots of people would say, you know, we preach Christ here, but we don't preach the first 11 chapters as literal. So the serpent got his due. Now, to the woman, he said, I'll multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you'll bring forth children. Apparently, before the curse of sin, bearing children was not painful. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were to, you know, make new babies. God provided everything, and it was just, you know, natural birth with no difficulties. And the curse is, your desire shall be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. Now, I'm told in Hebrew, the best way to understand this is that the woman's desire would be for her husband's place. And there's always going to be tension between husbands and wives as to who's in charge, who's the real head here. And men, don't get a big head about that. Because you are to be a Christ-like head of your family who loved unconditionally and sacrificially. That's how a man ought to love his wife. And so in these days when marriage has taken a back seat, I want you to understand the greatest human relationship on earth is Christian marriage. And it's the only human relationship where two become one. You're not one with your children. You're not one with your parents. You're not one with your best friend. You're only one with your own husband or your own wife. That's what God intended. Now, if you said, can you see that that's true? That men don't really want to lead and women would like to take over in a Christian marriage. Can you see that the curse is still upon us? And I'm saying it's only through our spiritual maturity that we even begin to get it. And I mean, I could go on and on about that. I don't, you know, have the time. But, I'm not saying if a lady pays the bills, that makes her the head of the house. We all find our common, you know, way to go. But I want to say, men, you are by God appointed to be the spiritual leader of your home. Get that in your head. If you're a redneck, you'll never get it. You'll think, woman, I'm in charge. That's what the Bible says. You're going to do what I... Is that how Jesus treats His bride? That's not. And so we follow Christ because He is so beautifully, you see, wonderfully, gloriously laid down His life for us and say, I can trust Him. He's worth following. And so it's not just, I'm here, you're here. It's two becoming one when you look at the whole picture. But that was part of the curse. There's going to be trouble in your relationships. And you're going to have pain when you have babies. And to Adam, he said, because you listened to her and you've eaten of the tree that I said, don't eat of it. I think that's good. How many times do we listen to our spouse instead of God? That got him in trouble. Okay. And that goes both ways. But he says, Adam, because of your sin, the whole ground is cursed. I'm putting a curse on the earth. And in toil you shall eat of it. You're going to have to work to grow your own food now. All of your days of your life, both the thorns and the thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Apparently, before the curse, there weren't weeds, there weren't thorns, and there weren't thistles. It was paradise. You walked up to a tree and you picked, you know, grade A fruit every day. But now there was a curse, and you were going to have to, verse 19, in the sweat of your face, the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread. You now will have to labor to make a living and labor to put food on the table. And he says to Adam, now remember, you came from dust and you're going back to dust. And so that is the earth upon which we now live. Don't get so disappointed in the world because it's no longer paradise, and it will not be paradise until, you know, we're raptured out, the end of the great final Armageddon war, the millennial reign of Christ, the casting of Satan, you know, into the pit, and then the earth and the it all burns up and made new. So you can't join a cult and find paradise. You can't just start thinking different and find paradise. The only thing that's like paradise for us is the renewal of our spiritual lives. It's not even the renewal of our bodies. What if all Christians never got older and never got sick again? Who wouldn't want to be a Christian? But the body continues to fade away, but the inward man is renewed day by day. That's what the Scripture says. And God remakes us from the inside out, and we have this taste. And He puts a down payment in our life called the Holy Spirit. He now dwells within us. And that's why, clear back to our Philippians series, that's why church people think differently than the rest of the world thinks. Because we say, you know what? It's not about all that stuff. It's about being faithful to the end. And one day, it's all made new. And so we see what happens here. Now, I want you to look to verse 22, because here's the big scene. The Lord God said, "Now behold, the man has become like one of us." Now, one of us? I mean, was the God of the Bible speaking to like Buddha and you know, other small g gods? No. If you go back in Genesis, you'll see at the time of creation, God said, "Let us make man." He was speaking God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And He says, now He's sort of become like us. He's become like us to know good and evil. He didn't mean He had omniscience and omnipotence. He meant, you know, now He's informed. Now He's no longer innocent. And He says, lest He put out His hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So outside the garden must have been different than inside the garden. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So that's the story of the day everything changed. They fell. So if we stand back and look at that, we would understand that mankind from then on would live under the condemnation of sin, that he is no longer innocent, and we were born outside the garden. So here are some consequences of sin. The first is, there came the curse. Your life spiritually has a curse against it from the time you're born. I've gone on before to say, you know, when a baby's born, you don't have to teach your child to be selfish. You don't have to teach your child to sin. You didn't have to teach us. That's the way it is. We are not born innocent and then violate and then held accountable. We're born cursed spiritually. There's spiritual enmity. There's a life fight with the devil and with each other. We work in order to eat. We're in a fallen state. We're in a spiritually fallen state, and we're in a physically fallen state. So listen, if I say my back hurts and it's because of sin, I don't mean, okay, last night I committed a big sin, so God said, pow, you got a backache. But what I mean is, there was no pain before the fall of mankind. So therefore, all of our trouble is related to the fall of man. And the whole earth is in a fallen state. Now here's something interesting. In Romans chapter 8, it says the whole earth groans to be restored. Now that may be said allegorically, okay, to say even nature yearns, okay, for what it knows it was and will be. But maybe it's not so allegorical. They say because of the movement of the earth rotating and revolving, it does emit a low hum that we can't hear. And that makes sense because anything that goes around does make a noise. You know, wait till the alternator starts to go on your car. You'll say, what is that strange noise? And if it weren't going round and round, it wouldn't make that noise. That shaft, those bearings, needs lubrication. And I'm not saying somebody get down there and lubricate the earth. But I am saying, you know, it maybe literally is groaning below what we can hear. But more interesting than that, when it's all destroyed and remade, you know the earth now revolves around what? The sun, okay? It says in the new creation, the light is what? Is God. So maybe in the new heaven and the new earth with the new Jerusalem, we'll just be suspended. Because if we were suspended now, we would burn up. But there is no sun in the new creation. So isn't that interesting? That the earth, even the earth groans for restoration. We groan for restoration because God put eternity on our hearts. We are the only spiritual creatures He made. Cats and dogs don't think, oh, I can't wait till I go to heaven. I don't think when I die, this pain will go away and I'll get a new body. That's not part of their thinking. That's our thinking. And the curse led them to separation. They were driven out of the garden. And once again, you read there that God came and walked with them in the cool of the day. You know in Revelation 21 about the new creation, it says that God will dwell amongst His people. Now, He dwells amongst us now, but in the form of a spirit. But one day, God will dwell with the people in the new creation. And I just think, now that's amazing because He used to walk with them and He's going to walk with us again. Spiritually now, listen, we have been put upon us that there is guilt. We are guilty. Now, when I say that, see, guilt dominates our spiritual standing before God. You have to say it, guilty as charged. But when I say that, I say, wait a minute, God, wait a minute. If they did it first and I inherited, and when I woke up as a baby first day, I already was guilty. How can I be responsible for that? And I want to take you far enough today to get you to understand that. But listen, when I talk about guilt, we always make guilt a counseling term and a feeling. Guilty is also a court term. And when the judge says you're guilty because you did it, you might feel bad, but that's not what he means. He means you did the crime, you're going to do the time. And that's what it means. When you stand before God, it is true, you are guilty. Because you are a sinner. Psalm 14, 1-3 and Psalm 53, 1-3 say the same thing. Did you know that? Listen to what Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 says. It says, and I just love the first verse of both of these Psalms because this was me at age 17 and a half. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So for a longer than 17 and a half, probably age 16 or so, I started thinking that. But for a year and a half or so, I lived like, there's no God. There was a God. Why would this be like it is? I didn't know what it used to be like and what it's going to be like. And I thought now was when I should have paradise. There shouldn't be, in my case, divorce of my parents who were good people, married 26 years, and I was an older boy. So the heck with God. But it says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And it says they're corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. Do you get that? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, good teacher. Jesus said, hold on, fella. There are no good people. Now, we say that, but we know what Christ meant. None of us are inherently good. We are all sinners who go astray, inherited from Adam and Eve. So it says, there's none who does good. God looks down from heaven and upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. And Paul quotes that from the Old Testament in the book of Romans. And so you understand we are now under a curse, there's separation from God, and we are guilty as charged. And listen, here's another consequence of sin. Because of sin, we find ourselves on the road leading to death. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. Many leave this life on the wide, destructive road. But they don't inherit eternal life with God. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And so there's a little bit of information for you to say, if we're going to see it how God sees it. They sinned. We inherited the sin. And we sin too. Therefore, sin has to be dealt with. And if we don't deal with sin according to God's plan, I read a Hindu site this week about how they deal with sin. And I mean, it's, you know, doing good works. And if you've done this sin, you'll come back as a stone. If you've done this sin, you'll come back as a cat or a dog. Or done this sin, you'll come back as a snake. And we could say, okay, I'm going to atone for my sins by, you know, doing these good works and not killing any insects, because even you come back as an insect if you did certain things. So you just killed your grandma, you know, when you hit a mosquito, okay, because they didn't do good the first time they were born. If we think we can atone for ourselves, guess what? We're wrong. Just like if we said, I don't believe in sin, I don't believe in God, so I'm not going to hell. That's like the doctor telling you you have cancer. You say, I don't think I have it. So you die of cancer because you don't want to accept the truth. And so God's not about to change His way. And I don't really like His way, because it doesn't seem fair. But when I see the other side, I love His way, because I begin to realize I could never atone for my sin anyhow. If He said, here's what you need to do, Bob, just from now on, be really good and never break another commandment, I couldn't do it. He had to make a way. So for the next 5 minutes or so, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, next 5 minutes or so, I want you to go to the New Testament with me, Romans chapter 5, and I want to speak about our transmitted, imputed sin nature. We caught it like a disease. And now we're charged with it. Now it's put on our account. And so you'll like it. Imputation means put it on another's account. And when Christ died on the cross and said, paid in full, and we receive Christ, you see, His sacrifice is imputed to our account and we no longer owe. We like that imputation, but this imputation is not very nice. Romans 5. Now, verses 1 through 11 really are what we'll talk about next week. As I said, this week I want to tramp on your toes and make you feel really bad. Not really, but to get it, to see how God gets it, to say, you know what, just like we read in Ephesians, I'm dead in my trespasses and my sins. I can't juggle my sins. I can't hide them in my back pocket and think I'm going to have eternal life. I'm dead. So Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Now, who was the one man that brought sin into the world? Adam. And death through sin. What did sin bring? Sin brought death, and the death spread to all men. Everybody got a dose of it. Everybody got death. And he goes on to say, because all sinned. Not only did he sin, not only did we catch the death disease, we too have sinned. And look, in parentheses, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. It's not imputed when there is no law. That means sin reigned. Well, just look at the next verse, 14. Sin reigned from the time Adam fell, but until Moses, nobody had a good grasp on what's good and bad, what's right, what's God expect. But death still reigned over. But since the law, now we can begin to see clearly, because the law of God, and I would say summed up in the Ten Commandments for us, that is to say, the law magnifies what's wrong so we can see how not to live. But the law doesn't necessarily, it only shows a temporary way back to God, and that's through animal sacrifice. It didn't last. But see, that's why God said, thou shalt not lie. That commandment will be the same 10 years from now as it is now. It'll always be wrong to lie. And if lying wasn't wrong, then we wouldn't know that lying was wrong. Without God's revelation, how would we know? What if He said, I really like lying? And adultery will always be wrong. And stealing will always be wrong. And coveting will always be wrong. And dishonoring your parents will always be wrong. And murder will always be wrong. Because the law points out right and wrong. And therefore, because you know what sin is and you sin, the imputation of the guilt, the separation, the wideness of the path becomes yours. Without the law, we wouldn't know. In fact, in Galatians, Paul says, the law is your schoolmaster. Now, the schoolmaster wasn't the principal of the school. The schoolmaster was the household servant who was in charge of the kids and their education. Instead of mom and dad making sure the kids did their homework, the schoolmaster made sure the kids did their homework. If they didn't pay attention in school, they sat beside him, made sure they paid attention. He's the guy that would crack the whip, so to speak. He might take a stick and hit it on the desk and say, hey, pay attention. And that's what the law does to us, because the law never changes. But see, we can begin to think, that's not a sin anymore. Am I right? God doesn't really punish sin. And the law says, guess what? You deserve death when you violate the law. But if it was all justice, it would end there. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. There's a new Adam. The old Adam led us into sin and death. The new Adam, Jesus Christ, leads us into forgiveness and life. That's the good news of next week. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Why are all men under judgment? Because Adam offended. That's why. That's biblical. That's how God thinks. And that resulted in condemnation. For Adam? Yes. For everybody? Yes. Without a covering, we're condemned. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law is there to say, liar, liar, liar. The law says, you didn't respect your parents. The law says, you hated that man, so you're guilty of murder. If the law wasn't there, see, the law magnifies the offense. It makes it very clear that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But where sin abounded, verse 20, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And next week, I want to spend time speaking about salvation and regeneration and eternal life, trying not to use churchy terms. It's a big assignment for me because I grew up on evangelical terms, so did you, and we throw them out and just think everybody gets it when you don't even really get it. So listen, there is a personal effect of sin. You can't go through life keeping on blaming Adam and Eve, keeping on blaming the devil or blaming God. He's the one that put the curse on it. You have to understand it has a personal effect. You are under a curse. You are separated from God. You are guilty as charged. And you're on a wide road that leads to destruction. Now, I have a word to Christians, okay? After our forgiveness, we continue to sin. Here's a couple things I want to say. When you continue to sin without repentance, and it would be true for unchristians, but Christians, I have some specific things to say. There are some consequences of sin that we cannot ignore. Whenever we know what the law magnified, but we continue to, take our pet sin, our favorite sin, and entertain it. Okay, there is a noticeable downward spiral which comes upon us when we continue in sin, and this part is particularly for Christians. When you persist in your sin, the light that normally comes to you gets dimmer. You won't be so interested in the Word. You won't be quickened by the Holy Spirit so readily. You won't have a desire to get right with God because you're nursing that sin and you've got a whole brood of puppies over here that need fed. And you're just not apt to go back to God for the things you need to go to. So your light will begin to turn to darkness. Your joy will begin to wane. When you find yourself dissatisfied, complaining a lot, you better look. Am I harboring a sin in my life? Am I blaming my wife, my kids, and the preacher? You know, I just love it sometimes when people say, you know, Pastor, God really spoke through you today. And I have to say, so He didn't last week, I guess, huh? But it's not always me. Sometimes it's you because you didn't listen last week, because you were petting your sin last week, and this week you came with ears to hear. And I have to say, God has something to do with it. He doesn't work the same way in all of our lives every week. But I just want to say, when you're entertaining sin, where'd my joy go? You better take a look. And whenever we're harboring that sin, we will no longer readily seek fellowship with God or His Son or His Spirit. We won't be hungry for the Word, and we'll avoid prayer and Christian fellowship. You know, like, hey, do you want to come over tonight? Nah. I mean, think of it when you were a kid and you were guilty. Did you want to hang around your mom and dad? No, you thought you might get found out. So, like, she said, you come and eat with us. Well, you ain't gone, you know, back to your room. You won't sit there. You won't play a game with your parents. You won't watch TV. You won't go for a ride in the car because, you know, you don't want to get caught. And we can be that same way with God and each other. There's a loss of God's imparted divine love. We no longer feel love. We no longer seek His love because we've sealed that off. We have this barrier when we're harboring sin. And then, like I did when I was a kid, I blamed God for not being there when it was me. You see, the hurt of sin and the hurt of my parents' breakup made me feel unloved. And the peace that once was ours, that carried us, becomes less and less, and we lose our confidence in our relationship with God and our confidence in our witness. You're not going to try to convince somebody to, you know, accept Jesus or to come to church if you're hiding and harboring sin in your life. But here's what happens. It's with your conscience. See, we are to have a good conscience before God. And when we are redeemed, are regenerated, our conscience is quickened by God's Holy Spirit. There's new life. I've heard people say it a million times, you know, this would have never bothered me in my old life, but I can't do it anymore. You know why? Because the Spirit is speaking to your conscience. And now you feel the guilt, and that's the feeling of guilt there. And that kind of guilt's good. That leads to godly sorrow. That leads to godly repentance. See, in the culture in which we live, if you say, I feel so guilty, you're talked out of feeling guilty. Or you know, change the way you think. Or sometimes take a pill so you don't feel so guilty when God's pricking the heart, just like He did with Saul, to say, how can you live with that? So we're to have a good conscience, but I want you to know that the conscience is fed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But the conscience can be weakened by your continual practice of unrepentant sin. Individually and culturally, a whole culture can take a favorite sin and push God out, and pretty soon you look around and say, they're doing it, they're doing it, they're doing it. It must not be wrong anymore. And there's no remorse over what is still sin in God's eyes. You can do the same in your life. What causes guilt leading to repentance no longer causes guilt and certainly doesn't lead to repentance. And so be careful that you aren't weakening your wounded conscience with the practice, continual practice of sin. There'll be less time spent with God, less time spent in the Bible, lack of fellowship with other Christians, less time spent in prayer. That eventually, Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, there'll be some who actually have a cauterized conscience. He says that in reference to false teachers, who then, according to what Paul says, they promote outward performance rather than inward conversion. And we just have a religious, you know, track. Did you do this? Did you not do this? And then you have a seared conscience that no longer is the Spirit speaking to your heart. You're just fulfilling man's rules. So be careful. Now, with that personal you see effect of our sin in our life, we must take personal responsibility for sin. This is where I want you to get this. Don't walk out of here saying, you know, it's still not my fault. And I understand the desire for that, because it doesn't seem right. Until we think like God thinks, because God said so, is why it makes sense to me. Adam and Eve sinned. I inherited the sin nature. Of course I sinned. Now I'm guilty. And I'm the only one. See, not only take responsibility, I take accountability. Because you can't take accountability for my sin. And if you never take accountability, responsibility, accountability for your sin, you will never be able to be personally be redeemed. Because you can't say, well, God, I feel bad that the whole world sins, but I'm not such a sinner, but I still want a Savior. You have to understand you're under condemnation. You are guilty. So we take this personal accountability. Do you know what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7? He said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. These things are in you because of our fallen nature. You have to take accountability. And then James in chapter 1 says, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. And this desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. So this week, if you haven't already, I want you to take sin by the horns and say, I've got to deal with you. And you'll find out next week, it's not, you know, a steer wrestling match. It's yielding our sin to the one who's gone before us. You know the rest of the story. I want to do my best to make it understandable, not just religious. So next week, here's what we'll talk about: God's divine remedy for sin. I have, in closing, two simple ideas and a parting scripture for you. Back to the garden. There was one tree that never got touched. That was the tree of life. And next week we'll be speaking about the cross of Christ. And the Bible says He was hung on a tree. And it is an amazing, in fact we'll sing next week, that the cross has become a tree of life to me. Eternal life is granted to all who believe through the tree of life, the cross, through Christ, the one who hung on it. And in saying that, I want you to understand each one must come one by one. It's not, well, our family. You know, I'm not saying you can't, as a family, each give your life to the Lord. But I'm saying it's not like dad makes a decision and the whole family's forgiven. It's one by one. And then back to the garden. Remember, they were naked before God. Didn't even know. And then they were naked and they hid. Hebrews chapter 4 says this: for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so from that sense, we'll have Naked Sunday next week, but please wear your clothes. Okay? But I want you to see, you know, when God said, "Where are you?" Did He know where they were? He said, "What'd you do?" Did He know what they did? And I just want to say, we can't fool God. You can't hide from Him. You stand naked before Him. And the fix, it's the Word of God, you see, that shows you the way. And it's the power of God that does the work. And so I just say, let's get real with God. Almighty Father, thank You for Your faithfulness and being able to speak to our hearts through the Word, shining forth. And I do pray, Lord, that this day we might do our best to reason like You reason, and to know that it is by faith and not by sight that we walk and live. And because You said so, and because Christ died for me, Father, I've transferred my trust from trusting my old way and my religious thoughts and my anger and my common sense to trust what You have said. And thank You. It's understandable, but it's beyond more. It's beyond what I can fully understand. But Father, there's that down payment. There's that earnest gift of the Spirit that says it's a reality. And Father, there's the validity of the Word that says this is the way. Walk in it. I pray for a quickening. I pray for an enlightening. I pray for new birth for those who do not know You. And Father, I pray for revival for those who do. In Jesus' name, amen.